This is our 28th study in the series on soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the 12th on reprobation, 12th and last, on the topic of reprobation, God's work in choosing individuals not to enjoy Him forever. And we have looked in Romans 9, spent a lot of time, justifiably so, in Romans chapter 9, and have emphasized that the questions that a questioner asks of Paul, and Paul records here, were they questions he came up with as generalizations from his encounters with people, or were they actual questions that almost quoted here that people had asked him in objection to his presentation on reprobation and election? The first question, back in verse 14, what then should we say? Is God unjust? There's a question about Esau not getting blessed by God. Is God unjust? After all, Esau was the older. No, God blessed Jacob. That, according to the questioner, raises the question of God's fairness, God's unjust, God's unfair to treat Esau that way. And then the second question in verse 19, which is really a two-part question, coming from what Paul has said about Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Among other things, we have said that verse 19 could not exist. The question couldn't be asked if Paul were teaching that Pharaoh hardened himself. Or as R.C. Sproul says, that God just let Pharaoh go and hardened him on the basis of what Pharaoh already did to himself. And in that view, hardening means letting go, which does an injustice to biblical words and the theology involved. So the questioner understands Paul to be saying, God hardened Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is without excuse. God rightly hardened him and then condemned him, and God cannot be blamed for the hardening and can't be faulted for blaming Pharaoh when he hardened him. So the questioner says, and we dealt with the second part of the question in verse 19 the last time, who resists his will? That's the robot question. Well, if God hardens someone and they can't do otherwise, then they're just robots. They don't even have any kind of will. And we dealt with that in our last study. But now we'll deal with the first part of the question in verse 19. Why does God still blame us? And again, it springs from God's presentation of Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh and yet still blamed him. That's what the questioner has trouble with. God hardened him and still blamed him. And so he says, why does God still blame us? Probably we could rephrase that. How can God do that? How can God still blame us if he hardens us and holds us responsible? That's unfair. And God wouldn't do anything unfair is the implication of the question. So, Paul, your theology must be wrong. If, Paul, you end up by saying that God blames someone who could do nothing else, then really God is unfair, and we all know God isn't unfair, so Paul, your theology must be wrong. So, if Paul's theology is correct, the questioner is saying, how can God hold human beings, how can he hold Pharaoh, or anyone responsible for their sin? And this leads to the question of who is responsible for sin. And if it's the case, as Paul is saying here, that God is not responsible for, God cannot be blamed for Pharaoh's sin. Let me put it that way. God cannot be blamed for Pharaoh's sin. Pharaoh is the one who should be blamed. Then where does sin come from? And implied in what the questioner is saying is, you couldn't be saying that sin comes from God, could you, Paul? And, of course, the answer to all of this, all the parts of this, all the things involved with this two-part question, the answer is to question God in all of this is to do something that the creature must not do, because God is the creator and he can do what he wants with his creation as the potter does with the clay. And so let's launch into the answering of this question, why does God still blame us? If you have your notes, it's at the bottom of page 47. How can God blame if he, in his overall plan, has sin for a person? How can God be blamed? Who is responsible, and how can we avoid blaming God? And then, where does sin come from? Okay. And I do not apologize for leaning heavily on Gordon Clark, great Presbyterian theologian of the past century, particularly his book, God and Evil, the Problem Solved. So how can there be human responsibility? How can God hold a person responsible if he does the hardening? It would seem that God should be accused of doing the sin. So here's where Clark makes what I believe is a crucially important step in his argument. He says, a man is responsible if he must answer for what he does. So if there's a situation where a person is answerable, then he's responsible. Let us then define the term by saying a person is responsible if he can be justly rewarded or punished for his deeds. This implies, of course, that he must be answerable to someone. Responsibility presupposes a superior authority that rewards and punishes. The highest authority is God. Thus, says Clark, responsibility is ultimately dependent on the power and authority of God. That's where the potter figure comes in. Clark goes on, is it just then for God to punish a man for deeds that God himself determined before to be done? As in the case of Pharaoh. As in the case of Judas betraying Jesus. Acts 2:23. Was God just in punishing Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the others? The scriptures answer in the affirmative and explain why. Not only is God the creator of the physical universe, not only is he the governor and judge of men, but he is also the moral legislator. It is his will that establishes the distinction between right and wrong, between justice and injustice. God is sovereign, says Clark. Whatever he does is just for this very reason. Whatever he does is just. That's the potter figure again. Because he does it. If he punishes a man, the man is justly punished, and hence he is responsible. So if there's punishment or non-punishment, there's a responsibility situation. And if God punishes, we know then that God has set up a responsibility situation. The person is responsible. And of course, this brings us to Romans 9, which was not quoted directly in what I just read from Clark, and to the question about the fairness of God and Paul's picture of the potter. God can create some vessels that are destined for destruction and, of course, destined for sin before that. And yet God cannot legitimately be accused of being unjust. But we still do not like to think that God is the author or cause of sin. Can we avoid this? Can we avoid the assignment of sin, acts of sin, to God? So at this point, Clark introduces the principle of secondary causes. In this case, I like to think of it as one step removed, something one step removed from God. God is the cause of everything. A secondary cause is something that brings something to pass, but that actor or agent is one step removed from God. This is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states this, and I'll read it at length. It agrees with Clark. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11, the plan of the one who works everything according to the counsel of his own will. Westminster goes on, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. There's still some kind of will. Remember, we saw last time, Clark explains it. There is a will. We carry out acts of willing, but the object of our will is a different thing from the willing itself. We need to separate what is willed and the action of willing. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. We act with a will. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, secondary causes. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, God is the first cause of all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth, the providence extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission. He doesn't just allow sin, permit it. But such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and their otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. In other words, he brings things about they occur not by permission. He brings them about sovereignly. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Human beings and their actions are secondary causes in God's determination of events in the universe. A cause a step removed from God. Yet they are still not robots and can be held responsible. Clark points out that we see the validity of secondary causes in the story of David's sin with Bathsheba and David's confession, in which he acknowledges his guilt and responsibility for sin. Here's what Clark says about David. David did not complain, "I have sinned a great sin, but alas, I was born sinful and could not help it. So, God, do not blame me too much." On the contrary, says Clark, David said, "I have sinned a great sin. And what makes it all the worse is that I was born that way. I could not help it, for I myself am evil." Repentant David placed the blame not on his mother, nor on Adam, nor on God, even though all of these are causes in the chain of causation leading to his sin. Well, how often do we do that, right? Blame somebody else for our sin. The big theological question is, maybe we should blame God for our sin. No, repentant David placed the blame on the immediate cause of his act, himself. The doctrine of creation, with its implication that there is no power independent of God, does not deny but rather establishes the existence of secondary causes. To suppose otherwise is unscriptural, and to avoid the notion of causality is illogical. But then, does this make God the cause and author of sin, that is, of acts of sin, as well as sin being in his overall plan? Clark says, let it be unequivocally said that this view certainly makes God the cause of sin, in the sense of being part of his overall plan. Clark says, God is the sole ultimate cause of everything. Is there sin in the universe? Yes. Then, is it part of God's plan? Yes. Did God devise his plan? Yes. So sin in the universe ultimately comes from God. He alone, Clark says, is the eternal being. He alone is omnipotent. He alone is sovereign. Not only is Satan his creature, but every detail of history was eternally in his plan before the world began. Please think in terms of Ephesians 1:11. And he has willed that it should all come to pass. God determined that Christ should die. Was that an act of murder? Yes. God determined murder. He determined as well that Judas should betray him. There was never the remotest possibility that something different could have happened. Clark goes on, when accordingly the discussion comes to God's being the author of sin, one must understand the question to be, is God the immediate cause of sin? Or more clearly, does God commit sin? This is a question concerning God's holiness. Now, it should be evident that God no more commits sin than he is writing these words. Although the betrayal of Christ was foreordained from eternity as a means of effecting the atonement, it was Judas, not God, who betrayed Christ. The secondary causes in history are not eliminated by divine causality, but rather they're made certain. And the acts of these secondary causes, whether they be righteous acts or sinful acts, are to be immediately referred to the agents. David said, it's my fault. And it's these agents who are responsible. David didn't blame his mother, his father, his surroundings, or God. He said, it's my fault. Justice or righteousness is not a standard external to God to which God is obligated to submit. By the way, this is heavy theology. But what we just said is as practical as it can be. Don't blame God when you sin. Don't blame God when you sin. David had it right. His sin part of God's overall plan? Yes. Who's responsible when I sin? Me. Who's responsible when you sin? You. Don't say, well, God led me into circumstances that made it hard for me to resist temptation, and there was somebody else who made it hard too, and it's not entirely my fault. No, it is our fault. David was right. Heavy theology, as practical as it can be. Watch yourself tomorrow when you sin. Who do you blame? We always try to shift some of the blame or all of the blame to somebody else or to God. Take the blame. Justice or righteousness is not a standard external to God to which God is obligated to submit. Righteousness is what God does. Since God caused Judas to betray Christ, this causal act is righteous and not sinful. See that? That's at the heart of the issue. God can cause Judas to sin, but God is not sinning in doing so. By definition, God cannot sin. At this point, it must be particularly pointed out that God's causing a man to sin is not sin. God caused Judas to sin, and yet, who gets the blame? Not God. Judas. There is no law superior to God which forbids him to decree sinful acts. That's the Potter figure. True it is, Clark says, that if a man, a created being, should cause or try to cause another man to sin, this attempt would be sinful. The reason is plain. The relation of one man to another is entirely different from the relation of God to any man. And that's the questioner's problem. He's thinking in human terms. He's not thinking in terms of the potter being sovereign. God is the creator, man is a creature. And the relation of a man to the law is equally different from the relation of God to the law. What holds in the one situation does not hold in the other. God has absolute and unlimited rights over all created things. Of the same lump, he can make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. The clay has no claims on the potter. Again, that's why Paul says, I'm not even going to answer your question, because it's the wrong kind of question, because you fail to realize that God is different from us and we have no claims on God as the potter. Clark says, the idea that God is above law can be explained in another particular. The laws that God imposes on men do not apply to the divine nature. God's not like us, right? He can't sin. We can, we do, we can do no other. The laws that God imposes are applicable only to human conditions. You can't transfer right and wrong to God, because he created that. It's below him, logically and existentially. For example, God cannot steal, not only because whatever he does is right, but also because he owns everything. There's no one to steal from. Thus, the law that defines sin envisages human conditions and has no relevance to a sovereign creator. As God cannot sin, so in the next place, Clark says, God is not responsible for sin, even though he decrees it. So Clark rightly points out here that the concept of sin does not extend to God, since he himself is the standard for what sin is, and it was something he created. Doug Moo, in his fine commentary on Romans, speaking to the issue of a possible standard for evaluating God's actions, as they're presented in Romans 9, God hardened Pharaoh. Could God be blamed for that? Moo says, the standard by which God must be judged is nothing less and nothing more than God himself. Judged by this standard, Paul contends, God is indeed just. Clark concludes on this. Man is responsible because God calls him to account. Man is responsible because the supreme power can punish him for disobedience. God, on the contrary, cannot be responsible for the plain reason that there is no power superior to him. That's the potter. He can do what he wants. No greater being can hold him accountable. The potter is supreme. No one can punish him. There is no one to whom God is responsible. There are no laws which he could disobey. This is very, very perceptive and I think very powerful. The sinner, therefore, and not God, is responsible. The sinner alone is the author of sin. Man has no free will, for salvation is purely of grace and God is sovereign. Clark's reasoning and conclusions are grounded in Paul's great writings found in that 9th chapter of Romans. The potter is indeed free to do as he wishes, making humans responsible for their sin This provides a satisfactory answer for the question of the source of sin as well as the question of guilt and responsibility. Well, finally now, the 17th point about reprobation. 17 points in the study. Reprobation is practical. I think most Christians, if they haven't studied reprobation, are not going to agree with that. They're going to say, reprobation is something I don't even want to think about. But as with everything in Scripture, there are practical applications of it. I firmly believe that every biblical doctrine has practical outcomes attached to it. While a theology of reprobation has serious and hard truths associated with it, there is an abundance of positive, practical outcomes for the elect. Is reprobation practical for Esau? No. Is it a blessing for Esau? No. Is it a blessing for the person who goes through life unsaved and goes to eternal loss? Is reprobation a blessing or practical? No. But it is for the elect. So, several practical implications of reprobation. Number one, Romans 9, a key passage on reprobation, is part of the longer section of Romans 9 through 11. Context is important, which is ultimately a theodicy, a vindication of God. The section, all of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which answers the question, a reprobation question. Why aren't more Israelites saved? First answer, God chooses some, a minority, for salvation. The rest, second part of the answer, the rest he reprobates. This vindicates God. The section ends with a great statement of praise to God for who he is and how he does things. Reprobation is designed to glorify God. And here is Romans 9, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That includes chapter 9, the hardening of Pharaoh, reprobation of Esau, reprobation in the whole human race. Depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul does not say, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, except for this doctrine of reprobation, which I can't fit in anywhere. No, Paul says it's all something that leads to praise God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Can we understand everything about election? No. Can we understand everything about reprobation? Beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who was ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That includes almost a whole chapter on reprobation. Second practical point. In that it shows God's wrath, reprobation displays God's holy anger against sin. When we think about reprobation, we should be more sober-minded about our own sin. What's the cause of reprobation? God's determination that some would be sent to eternal loss. And it is indeed because of sin that entered the race. So God's holy anger against sin is prominent in reprobation. Third, since reprobation highlights God's power, we should be led to greater faith in such a God. Also, we are reminded that God sovereignly controls the future of those who are in rebellion against him, including those who would persecute us. God controls the future of the reprobate. Maybe some of those people mistreat us, and they're never saved. They were never one of the elect. We can trust God because he's controlling everything in the process. Number four, reprobation reminds us of God's patience. his power, and his patience, just as he endures the vessels of wrath. Long-suffering. He's long-suffering with our sins, too. God often does not judge sin immediately, so you have the reprobate. A person who is non-elect, destined for eternal separation from God, can live 100 years. God doesn't judge sin immediately. God is patient with them, the text tells us, even though they have eternal loss as the end. Number five, reprobation reminds us of the fact that we have received election by grace. Election by grace. We're like Jacob. Jacob was the schemer. He should have ended up with loss. He didn't. God was gracious to him. We should end up with loss. We've escaped what the reprobate will receive. God has been good to us. And finally, I close with Lorraine Bettner's words on the practical ramifications of reprobation. Bettner says, "This decree of reprobation also serves subordinate purposes in regard to the elect. For in beholding the rejection and final state of the wicked, the elect learn what they too would have suffered had not grace stepped in to their relief. And they appreciate more deeply, I hope we do, the riches of divine love which raised them from sin and brought them into eternal life, while others no more guilty or unworthy than they were left to eternal destruction." Think of the twins. Same father, same mother. 9 months together, before they did anything good or bad, God chose one for blessing, one for non-blessing. God chose us in eternity past. Could have been the other way around. Humanly speaking, but God's plan would not have been anything different. So reprobation furnishes the most powerful motive for thankfulness that we have received high blessings. We should be led to a deeper trust of our Heavenly Father who supplies all our needs in this life and the next. And fourth, the sense of what we have received furnishes the strongest possible motive for us to love our Heavenly Father and to live as pure lives as possible. And fifth, reprobation should lead us to a greater hatred of sin and should finally lead us to a closer walk with God and with each other as specially chosen heirs of the kingdom of heaven. That's how Paul concludes that strong reprobation section in Romans by saying, "You are vessels of mercy." Think about what God has done for you compared to what he has for the reprobate. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great chapter and this great topic. Cause us to want not to shy away from the topic, not to revel in it in any way, because it is sad from the standpoint of the reprobate, but cause us to realize how wonderful grace is and how important it is that we understand you have chosen us, not on any merit that we may have, but solely your own elective purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name.